Adults, if you got a Bible nearby in hand under the seat in front of you, grab it and turn over to the book of John. We'll get there in just a few minutes. The book of John, as we think about pure and simple devotion, our theme for the summer, taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. You know, nobody likes to be called ignorant. All of us perhaps have experienced that, where someone has challenged our ignorance in some area or issue. The fact is everyone is ignorant on something or some things. No one is a know-it-all, are they? Even though some people feel like they are. Now, some of us are ignorant of certain things on purpose. Psychologists call that intelligent ignorance. You have chosen to be ignorant about certain things. Others are ignorantly ignorant. They don't know that they're ignorant of certain things. Intelligent ignorance. My uncle was a premier ophthalmologist in Fort Wayne, one of the top surgeons at Parkview Hospital in the 70s and 80s. As a college student, technically I was studying pre-med at the time, I went in to watch surgeries. One time he invited me to join him. Fascinating to watch these eye surgeries. This was before laser surgery, incidentally, done by hand. Cutting around the retina and attaching traction with string and then pulling up the eye and with a pair of tweezers pulling out the cornea. You know, cataract surgery. Very delicate surgery. And I stood behind him as he did that. I was quite impressed, as you can imagine you would be as well. Until I saw my uncle had a flat tire on his car, and he hadn't the faintest idea how to change a tire. It wasn't because he lacked intelligence. You see, he was intelligently ignorant. He could afford to have other people work on his car. He didn't know how to change his oil. He didn't know how to change the filter. I'm not sure if he knew how to change an air filter on his car. I mean, an air freshener filter. Maybe he could have figured that one out. But he made that choice on purpose to be ignorant. And yet there are other people who are ignorant because they sense that that is the shortest road to happiness. It's kind of an enigma, isn't it? Because in some senses it is. You've heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss. For some people, that's exactly what it is. You look at an innocent little child at play, and you think about all the tragedy and the struggle and the drama and the craziness, I mean, politically, right now in our world. And don't you envy that kid in some sense? Busy at play, ignorant to all that's happening around. For that kid, ignorance is bliss, isn't it? And those of you who spend your time 24-hour news network perhaps would do well to ignore some of that news from time to time and get a little joy in the simple, ordinary things of life. Ignorance was bliss for me and my family this past week. We went camping up north, if you were aware of that. We were gone for a week and happily picked up on the life up in Leelanau Peninsula. Been up there, anybody? North of Traverse City in a little campsite called Leelanau State Park. Primitive, rustic camping, which means no electricity, no running water, no cell phone service. And ignorance was bliss. I had no clue as to what was happening in the world, and honestly, I didn't care for a week or so, because we were on to much more important things, like kayaking and hiking and campfires and finding Petoskey stones. Incidentally, Gabe came back with over 200 Petoskey stones, so if he's looking to start a business here, if you're looking for some stones, check in with him after church today. I'm sure that camper pulled harder on the way home than it did the way up for all the rocks that we brought back. And I had a friend growing up who used to say, "What you don't know won't hurt you." Ever heard that phrase? What you don't know won't hurt you. I'd hear that, and I'd wonder about that. Is that true? Boy, in some cases it is. Ignorance is bliss. Boy, in other cases, what you don't know could devastate you. Could be dangerous. It could be deadly. You're eating food that's tainted, botulism, or some kind of bacteria. That could be very dangerous. You're walking down the street and the neighbor's Rottweiler is on your trail. You better be alerted to the fact that you've got a dog pursuing you. And though you don't know that, it could hurt you, couldn't it? You contract some kind of disease, spinal meningitis, you better find out as soon as possible. Because what you don't know, in some cases, won't hurt you, but in many cases, it could hurt you. Ignorance isn't always bliss. I chaperoned a group of students here years ago. We used to take kids to Cedar Point in the summer, and I rented a couple of vans and hauled a bunch of kids over there, and I was kind of leading the charge till it came to roller coasters. Now, I've ridden at Cedar Point, the Blue Streak. How many of you remember the old Blue Streak where you fly off your seat when you go over the bumps? And I've been on the Gemini, and I've been on the Magnum, and I've been on the Mantis, but I had not to that point been on the Millennium Force. By taking that step of faith, and Katie, you were there, and Joanna, you remember the day? There was four of us. I don't know if who the fourth kid was, but they talked me into going on the Magnum Force. I was ignorant. I assumed, well, you know, I'd been on roller coasters. This is not going to be no big deal. But let me tell you, the Magnum was like a combination of the Blue Streak, the Gemini, the Mantis, along with the Tilde Wheel, the Whirligig, and the Cranium Shaker combined. It was the worst roller coaster I've ever been on or survived, I should say, in my life. I mean, it was 2 minutes of pure terror. And I spent the whole time, the only survival means I had was to hang on tight and scream as loud as I can. I'm sure Joanna's ears were full of my screams. The higher the scream, the better. And when we got off of that thing, have you ever had that experience? All the blood in my body was in my feet. The kids are like, let's get back in line, let's do it again. All I wanted to do was find a park bench, you know, to camp out on. That's the last roller coaster I could ride that day. I was ignorant, and what you don't know can hurt you, can it? You know, Jesus deals with ignorance in a rather interesting way. If you've got your Bible in hand, turn with me to the book of John. It's there in chapter 4 that John records the longest conversation that Christ had with anyone in the New Testament. And in fact, this conversation, he engages someone who's an unlikely candidate from a Jewish standpoint of mercy. This is a Samaritan that he's speaking with. And it's not just a Samaritan, it's a woman. He was a rabbi or considered a rabbi, and it was illicit for rabbis to deal with women in public. But not just that, she was a woman, if you read the context of John 4, probably of ill repute. You've heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, this is the story of the bad Samaritan. And Jesus engages this woman over what was the felt need of the moment, well water. And he takes that conversation and he leads her to something even more significant, living water, eternal life. And suddenly her ignorance is transformed into faith. Join me over there if you've got your Bible this morning, John chapter 4. Let's just skip ahead and step into the conversation about verse 18 or 19 or so. Jesus, as he checks this woman and her spiritual condition, she responds in verse 19, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." She perceives because of his discernment that God is working in his life. And then she puts up what is a smoke screen. It was the basic argument of the day between Samaritans and Jews. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claimed that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." And it doesn't state it this way, but I can see that Jesus, in a sense, interrupts her train of thought. He declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." You see, that was the point. It was the place of worship. That was what, in essence, was the argument here, the debate. And Jesus, in so many words, tells the woman, that's an ignorant idea. Your problem here is ignorance. You Samaritans, verse 22, worship that which you do not know. How is that possible to worship someone you don't know? Boy, it's not only possible, it's probable. How many of you on an occasional basis find yourself doing something you have no clue what you're doing? I don't know what I'm doing here. That can happen in church as well, can it? You worship that which you do not know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet, that's not the point, verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and in truth. Samaritans, your problem is you're ignorant. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know who you're worshiping. But the Father is seeking something. Very seldom do you find that phraseology in the Bible. God is seeking something. I thought God had us everything he needs. Old Testament passage, the eyes of the Lord seek to and fro, search across the earth, looking for what? Remember the verse? He's looking for people whose hearts are fully devoted to him. He's on the search here. Jesus says the Father is on the search. He's looking for, I thought he was looking for evangelists. I thought he was looking for preachers. I thought he was looking for church members or council members. I mean, that's the kind of stuff we're looking for, isn't it? Offering time. We're looking for tithers. We want people who can. The Bible doesn't say that's what God's interested in. He's looking for one thing. You got it there in the text? Not just any worshipers, because there are ignorant worshipers out there. He wants true worshipers. Those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those are the kind of worshipers he's seeking. For God is spirit. Now, this gives a little contextual explanation for the idea here of spirit and the debate that was ensuing there between the Samaritans and the Jews as to who's right. Where do you worship? Do you worship at the temple in Jerusalem, or do you worship there on that mountain where Jacob had established himself? And Jesus says neither. That's not the point. It's not a matter of latitude, but attitude. It's a matter of the spirit, of the heart. My version has a small S there for spirit. Does yours? God is looking for someone who will worship him in spirit, but also in truth. Let's take a moment here and kind of unpackage that, because that's really at issue here. It's truth versus ignorance. Maybe a little self-examination is in order, and I want to throw it back to you this morning and ask you, are you worshiping as God has required here? I frequently will hear somebody say, I don't know, Ed and the Gideons, maybe you've heard this before, well, I don't have to go to church to worship God. And you know, contextually, they don't have to. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God, or you don't have to be there in Sychar to worship God at that mountain. Jesus is saying that's not the point. But you do not have permission to worship God as people tend to think. I worship God in my own way. And I say, who gave you permission? God didn't. He never told anyone they could come to him in their own way. In fact, as it's spelled out and clearly defined in Scripture, there's only one way to get to the Father. There's only one mediator. There's only one bridge. That bridge is the gap of our sin and our sinfulness. And ultimately, it's a man, isn't it? It's Jesus. True worshipers. Let's do a little self-exam here and check yourself in spirit, first of all, if we start there. Again, the context of the argument is location. It's not being in the right place. It's being in the right condition, the right heart attitude to be genuine and sincere, authentic. That's the kind of person who's worshiping in spirit. It's a small s, not a capital S, the Holy Spirit. Their spirit is present and connected to God. Now, that is in opposition to what you see throughout the New Testament in terms of the hypocrites, or oftentimes it's the religious leaders that Jesus checks and challenges. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus says it like this. Do not do your works of righteousness in order to be what? Seen by men. Let's add church to that, works of righteousness. Don't go to church in order to make a showing so that people see you as a show. So that's the wrong way. That's not what God is requiring. Jesus, in essence, quotes Isaiah from Mark chapter 7. I don't know, maybe Dave picked up on this verse last week. And he challenges the religious leaders in that day as doing the wrong kind of worship. They're worshiping the right God, just in the wrong way. The Pharisees, teachers of the law. And so he checks them. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. The Old Testament Bible is speaking about you in his modern day. Verse 6, hypocrites. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are disconnected. They're far from me. So verse 7, their worship of me is in vain. You know what that means? It's meaningless. It's empty. It's to no avail. Imagine if Sunday after Sunday you and I came to church throughout our lifetime, and when you got to heaven, God says, so? That was vain worship. Boy, that's dangerous, isn't it, to be ignorant of that fact? And their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's all it is a bunch of rules and regulations. Is that what Christianity is, rules and regulations? Somebody come into our church a number of years ago, new, and said, listen, I'm kind of new to this gig here, Pastor. He says, what are the rules in this place? And so I pulled out a list of about 50 things that guy's going to have to do in order to, you know what, I look around. We really don't have much posted as far as rules, do we? There were a couple of rules that I can recall at the time, and they were highly enforced. We had the general who sat right back there in the corner. How many of you remember the general? God bless her. And if you came into church with coffee, boy, that was against the rules. We never stated that. I couldn't find the verse in the Bible, but she was quite sure that it was in there. So I told the guy, I said, listen, don't bring any drinks into church. At least don't be caught with drinks in the church, okay? Don't tell her I said that. No red juice or Kool-Aid, that's another rule, right? Put the lid down in the men's restroom, that's another rule, guys. Boy, I don't know. Jesus told the Pharisees, you guys are just a bunch of rule makers. That's all it is to you. It's not about a relationship with God. It's about following rules. And he said, you're worshiping in vain. It's empty. To the Jews, it was often about compliance, doing your duty. Book of Isaiah, chapter 58. You don't need to turn there, but it's an interesting study on fasting. And Isaiah challenges, via the Spirit of the Lord, his generation. He says, your prayers will not be answered if you keep fasting the way you're fasting today. You're doing it wrong. It's not about abstinence from food. That's not the point. That's what you think it is. It's not what it is. You got a Bible in hand, mark your spot there in John, and turn over to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Right smack in the middle of the Psalms there, 100. Short five-verse psalm, I think, is an excellent model for us as we think about worship, as we're searching out the significance of what Paul told the Corinthians. Our pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ, and to guard that from being distracted, detours from it. Psalm 100 is a great model for that. And I think it touches on both of these aspects, these elements or ingredients that Jesus has spelled out here in the text, as far as true worship, in spirit and in truth. Let me just launch with the idea of spirit here. Verse 1 of Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Everyone, everywhere, all things, Be joyful. Enjoy yourself. Worship the Lord with dullness, gladness. Come before him with doleful songs. Are we singing funeral dirges here today? Joyful songs. You get the sense of joy that ought to involve worship, to be genuinely glad. It's a good thing. David said, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Great to be here this morning. It's a key emotion, I think, ingredient in our sincere worship of God. Now, that's not always the reason why we seek God. Sometimes we come in sadness, announcement of a death this morning, and true grief moves us to look to heaven, doesn't it? Sometimes we seek God out of insecurity and fear, because it's a scary world we live in. There's all kinds of things around us that challenge our security, and we need God like a handlebar to hang on to in rough times. There are times when you go to God because you know you should. You're guilty. You've been a rat, something you thought or said or done. And it's contrary to God's will for your life. And it leads you to seek him to absolve that guilt that you feel. But I think the pat emotion or experience in spirit, because God is the most joyful being there is, ought to be a sense of joy. I love it. It's good to be together. Kim and I were at a Baptist church last Sunday, took the kids into church there near town, and it was always good. It's always great just to visit someplace else and get a sense of God's people and the way they do things, and then to talk about it afterwards. And it was a little bit of a blast in the past for us, because it kind of reminded us of Bethel Gilead 20 years ago, didn't it? And her comments about the pastor were curious. Kim's comments about the pastor, I didn't perceive that in him, but I could see it afterwards. There was a man who was struggling, who was suffering. He's not had it easy. And the congregation was a sweet group of people. A number of them greeted us. I gave no clue that I was a pastor, didn't want anybody to know. Incognito, just enjoying being out in the audience for a change. And yet there's a sense of gladness and joy that's contagious, that you can share or receive from people wherever you go. In spirit, Jesus said, true worshipers, but also in truth. There's a sincere and right attitude of the heart before God, reason for being in his presence. But our worship also needs to be accurate. We need to be aware of who God is. It needs to be informed. It needs to be biblical, per se. It's an in-truth experience. Doctrine, as we describe it, is either orthodox or unorthodox. There are Christian groups that are pressing the line of orthodoxy today. They're leaving what has historically been true of Protestant Christianity, for example. But good orthodoxy always leads to good orthopraxy, is the word. Beliefs always promote behavior. And worship is an automatic, I think. When you get a sense of who God is, you cannot help yourself. You have to acknowledge him as God. And that is, again, the essence of worship. In spirit and in truth. If you're in Psalm 100, go back there. He does exactly that. He tells us to kick it up, get excited, be joyful, be glad. But then verse 3, he says, here's why. Know that the Lord is God. You can do that because you know God's in control, who he is. It's he that has made us. We are his, we're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Have you done that this morning? I miss the Wickies. They're not here this morning, but every time I see Jim Wickie, he reminds me how grateful he is. Have you noticed that about him? I think that gives him direct entrance into the presence of the Lord to be grateful. I'm so glad. Now, he's got things he could be complaining about, just like you and I do. I've never heard it from him. Even when he was dealing with back issues, he always skirted the issue and looked beyond that with thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. The word there to praise is simply to narrate. And you need to talk to yourself sometimes, as you probably do at a red light when you're waiting and somebody's holding you up, and you start talking to yourself, don't you? But you need to remind yourself. You need to narrate things about God. That's what praise is. It's simply replaying. When we sing many of these songs, they're praise songs because we are narrating. We're talking about or singing about God, who he is, his nature, his character, his works, and how it affects us in our lives. And then again, truth, verse 5, for the Lord is, he's good, and his love endures. How long? Aren't you glad for that? Wouldn't you hate to be in heaven 1,000, 10,000, however many years from now, and God say, okay, everybody, I'm tired of this gig. You're out of here. I've changed my mind about all of you. No, his love is everlasting. It'll never fail. In fact, he brings up his faithfulness in the next line. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Boy, there's the truth about who God is. He's good. He's loving. He's faithful. And as a result, you and I naturally should be inclined to worship him. Now, what do we believe about Jesus specifically? Because that's our key verse from the summer from 2 Corinthians 11:3. Do not be misled in your thinking from your pure and simple devotion to Christ, to Jesus Christ. What about Jesus and worship? Well, take note there, a couple of points that we've already covered this summer. We've seen that he is creator and sustainer and redeemer. He is God, he's divine, the one and only Son of God, both man and God together, isn't he? We've seen that he's the sustainer, he's the general manager, the CEO of the universe. The biblical word is Lord. He's in charge, he's boss, which begs for our obedience, doesn't it? If in fact he's Lord of your life, to follow suit with his will, with his desire. And we've seen that he's Savior. Right here in John chapter 4, it's the Samaritans that come to that conclusion. After they experience Jesus, the Samaritan woman goes back to the town of Sychar. She tells everybody, you're never going to believe this. You got to come see this guy for yourself. And they do. And John records their declaration is, we don't need your testimony anymore. We've seen it for ourselves. And we know that this man is, and here's a phrase they use, he's the Savior of the world. What a great idea. How many of you think the world needs saving? Anybody getting a sense of that these days on the news? Guess what? Good news. There is a Savior for humanity. And he'll do it one by one as people turn to him. So my natural response and yours at this point, when we realize who God is and what he's done, when we look at Jesus Christ specifically, ought to be. It's not necessarily always, but it ought to be. Worship. Worship. In the Greek, proskuneo is the Greek word, and it means pros, towards, kuneo, kiss. To kiss towards. That's kind of a strange idea, isn't it? Well, not really. Because you've seen it in old-time TV shows, you know, where the king or somebody is escorted down the thing, and people bow down, the peasants bow down, and what do? They kiss towards. They pay homage to him. They acknowledge him as their sovereign. That's worship. And everybody worships in a natural sense. That's nothing new for any of you. You had a good time at the game last night. On the way home, guess what? You're kissing towards. You're rehearsing all the good things that happened in that final run or whatever that won the game. And that's worship in a lesser sense. You enjoy any good thing and you talk about it, you're paying respect or homage to that. How much more to worship him, the God and King of all? That should be our natural response. And Paul says, be careful. I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve in his cunning, that your minds might somehow be led astray. It's so easy to get off track as Christians, isn't it? Distractions everywhere. And for those of us who are ADD, we're still. And we lose focus on what's primary, what's most important in life. Jesus told the Samaritans, listen, you're ignorant. You're missing the point. What God is looking for is somebody just like you and somebody just like me, who in spirit and in truth, who sincerely and accurately will come to him as Lord and King. We wrap up this morning. I want to ask you, could you admit ignorance? That's kind of an enigma. It's puzzling, this thing of ignorance, like I said, because in some cases it serves us well, doesn't it? Our sanity. But Jesus in John 4 says, boy, don't let that be true in the spiritual department of your life. Do not ignore what is primary and precedent, because God is real. And he's looking for people who will worship him. How? In spirit and in truth. Is that true for you this morning? As you sit where you're seated this morning, can you walk out of here afterwards thinking, you know what, I think I did that. I was sincerely present. And I reflected on who God was, what he's told us in his word. And I gave him his due thanks and praise. Because if not, if your worship is not authentic and accurate, then you and I are no better than the Samaritans. We're no better than the Pharisees. Like Isaiah said of old, is true for us today. We're worshiping him in vain. You might as well even have come. Boy, that's a sad admission, isn't it? But it possibly could be true for someone or several today. And then finally, is your devotion to Jesus Christ pure and simple? Is it genuine? Is it non-convoluted, not complicated? Because the psalmist tells us that can be exactly our experience as we look to him. Would you close your eyes where you're seated this morning? I want to take a moment just to check in with him. We've spoken about him. Let's speak to him. And just in your own heart and mind, check yourself. If you're like me, I think you could admit ignorance from time to time and your struggles. And perhaps that would be a good exercise today, just to ask God for forgiveness for the times that you have ignored him here as of late, possibly even to some degree this morning. And not only forgiveness, but invite the Spirit of God to prompt you from within to a greater sense of awareness of who he is and what he's done. And as the psalmist said in the Old Testament psalm there, to gladly sing and give him thanks and praise with a joyful heart. Just in your own words, test yourself this morning. Help us, Lord, as we finish this morning. Guard us from ignorance when it relates to you, the things of God. We want to focus our time and our attention, our affections on you, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day, all the time. But honestly, Lord, we cannot do that without your help. And I thank you for the other helper, the Holy Spirit, who has been given. We've received, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to prompt us as we go out today. Guard us from vain things, especially vain worship. Rules and regulations, just doing things out of obligation or duty. No, we serve you out of a glad heart, as the psalmist said. We're so glad that you are God. And as he said, you are loving and faithful. You're good. And because of that, gladly, we offer you ourselves and our lives. My prayer this morning as we close and go our way is that you would accompany us, that we'd have a sense of your presence. We need that all the time throughout this week. Even to the point that someone around us, people we work with or associate with, neighbors or friends or family, would notice, just as Paul calls it, the essence, the flavor, aroma. There's something different about us, and they would be compelled to ask us so we could tell them about you. That's really what we're after, Lord. That's what we want. We can't do it without you. But I'm thankful we're not. You promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we go with that assurance this morning. Again, and it's only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we do. Amen.